We're very happy to be with the convention here this morning. We always enjoy being with the large people, and I think that's a good, healthy sign. I'm thankful for this feeling, and we'd like to bring the love and greetings of our own class in Saginaw, Michigan. And then we stopped at Toledo on the way down, and the group there wanted to send their love and greetings with us along the way. Our topic this morning is curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And we're taking this from the 139th Psalm, the 14th to the 16th verse. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. David here was praising God for his wonderful works. We know that David thought about the sun and the moon and the stars and all the material creation. And we think about the planets and the great size of all the things connected with the other planets and worlds and stars. And all of God's creation. He says those are the work of God's fingers. And then he tells us, then we know, as science has brought to light in the last 50 years, about the atom, the very smallest of creation. And it's so small that it can't be seen through a microscope, the most powerful microscope. And yet, they found out that each of those is a miniature solar system in itself. The marvels of God's earthly creation. And finally, man himself, the crowning feature of God's earthly creation. And David was thinking about this. And as he meditated, he gave utterance to these wonderful words. But as a prophet, we know that David, like all of the prophets, wrote much that he couldn't understand. As we read in 1 Peter 1:12, that not unto themselves, but unto us, did they minister those things that they wrote. And they meant something to them, no doubt. But the fuller meaning was to be unto the Christians, the Lord's true people, to be revealed later, the real meaning. And as we have that wonderful text in the 97th Psalm, 11th verse, light is sown for the righteous. Now I think of light being sown like seed. Wonderful statements of God's word that are put in. At the time, they didn't seem to have very much meaning. I was thinking about that wonderful statement, the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. That's put in God's word, and we know that they knew very little about the real meaning. But in due time, God's due time, that seed of truth would sprout, and with God's enlightening through the Holy Spirit, it had a very full meaning, and even yet I don't think we can fully appreciate that thought that the seed of the woman bruised the serpent's head, in its entirety, I mean. So we believe that while this text can apply to God's human creation and the material creation, that it had a deeper meaning when it is applied to God's new creation. That is where we find some statements here that have a meaning far beyond what the prophet understood. For instance, when it says, in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Well, that seems to me to have a very deep meaning when applied to the new creation. Now, what is the new creation? We believe that only those that have been enlightened with present truth really know what the new creation is. Most people, you know, think that when you begin to live a better life, that's the beginning of a new creation. Well, it is. A person might be said to be a new man when he turns over a new leaf. We can't doubt that. But that is not the full meaning. That, of course, is part of it. But the full meaning is we understand when a person is begotten by God's Spirit. to have life on the divine plane. And that is the real meaning of the new creation. If any man be in Christ, in the body of Christ, he is a new creation. That's what he is really talking about. And we believe this psalm has a fuller meaning. One of the early watchtowers, I believe it is, that Brother Russell pointed out, that the natural things were created so that there could be illustrations of deeper spiritual truths. Now, of course, with a natural man, he thinks of the wonders of this earth and all those things. They are wonderful. But Brother Russell suggested, I believe, that some of those things, they were actually created the way they were so that they could become illustrations of the spiritual realm, the things that we can't understand with a natural mind, in which there's even no language. There's no language that can explain spiritual things. And that's why the Apostle John says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, this new creation is something that's a very wonderful thing. It's God's highest creation. As far as we know, there never has been a creation like it, and as far as the Bible gives us information, there never will be another one like it. A very wonderful creation of God. And they are begotten of God's Spirit, and their life in the flesh tests and develops them to prove whether or not they will actually be worthy of birth on the spirit plane. They are like the embryo. We're an embryo now. Embryo new creatures. And if we're faithful unto death, we will be born in the divine plane, like Jesus. An express image of the Father's person. Now, as we have pointed out in the studies of the scriptures, the new creation is different from all others in that it is tested before it receives its body. And that's because it's going to be given immortality, condition in which death is impossible. Therefore, the Lord must test those that will be given immortality while they can still be destroyed if they prove unfaithful. And so we have that wonderful statement in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7. First he says, the God of this world, in verse 4, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And then he goes on in the sixth verse, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, in, we believe, in the original creation, he says, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the work of God, the same God that caused the light to shine way back there in Genesis 1:4. He has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, this human body. This treasure is up in our mind. It's the knowledge, the glorious knowledge of God's plan. And then he said, tells us why we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, it's such a wonderful knowledge. Even the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I cannot attain unto it. But how much more the new creation? And this knowledge, we have it in an earthen vessel, so that we'll continually remember that it's from God and not of us. If at any time we begin to become just a little puffed up, the Lord has it in his power, you see, to make us realize this earthen vessel shows us very clearly that it's of him and not of us. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now this new creation is started by God himself. It says that of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should become a kind of first fruits of his creation. Of his own will. And it was done by the word of truth. We might say that, as Jesus pointed out in the parable of the sower, we heard the word of the kingdom. The word of the kingdom. That means the divine plan. We began some way or other through some source. In the harvest time, it all came through the pen of that faithful wise servant. But anyhow, some way or other, it's come to us. the knowledge of God's kingdom, what he's going to do in the earth. And this appealed to us. It was the most wonderful thing we ever heard, and it was intended to beget in us a desire to cooperate in that wonderful plan, and at the present time to cooperate by telling others about it. And we heard the word of the kingdom, and if it was received into good and honest hearts, it caused us to repent and turn to God and then accept his Son as our Savior and consequent justification, and then on the basis of our justified humanity to place our sacrifice on the altar by the side of his. And then that was accepted, and we became a new creation. It was all God's work in us. And we believe our text in the 139th Psalm, it pictures the body of Christ speaking. In other words, our own attitude. Here it says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. And we believe that everyone that is of the new creation has that feeling, that understanding that God's work is a marvelous thing. They know something what God has done for us. We know that God has done much for us. We know that he's done much for others. We know something about what he'll do for the poor groaning creation. And when we think about that, we say, with the psalmist, marvelous are thy works. Yes, it's when we think about ourselves, taken out of the miry clay, and he has set our feet upon the solid rock and established our goings. He started us out when we couldn't do anything for ourselves. If you picture yourself down in a pit or something where everything is miry clay and every step you take you slide, and then you picture how the Lord helped us, lifted us up, and he set our feet on something solid. And he started us in the right way. But then we have to do something about it too. We have to cooperate. When the Lord started us out, things that we couldn't do for ourselves, then we have to cooperate in God's work, doing in us and helping in others too. So it says, I will praise thee. Now praise means appreciation. It means that we appreciate our Heavenly Father. And praise is a very wonderful thing for everybody, for us especially. Now, instead of grumbling, which is the easiest thing for the natural person to do, let's praise God. You know, when you praise God and thank him, you just can't grumble, can you? You can't do the two things at the same time. So, it's a wonderful thing to praise God. And he says, I was fearfully and wonderfully made. Not that we are scared of God. There is no fear in love, we read. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. It means that we take this matter seriously. When the Bible speaks about a fear, it usually means to take this matter seriously. Fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, realizing that it's a serious matter, not something to be taken lightly. But it's a matter of life and death. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Rotherham says that this means distinguished or set apart from the rest of the world. And isn't that true of the new creation? Yes, we are separate from the rest of the world, not because we are basically any better, but simply because we have taken the steps that God has outlined in his word to serve him. That's what pleases him. And so we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We're distinguished, set apart, because he is working in us. And it says, marvelous are thy works. We see the past, present, and future work of God. We see something by the eye of faith, and we know that it's wonderful. We see the leadings of Israel and those that trusted in God. How he kept those ancient worthies. We just like to read and think about what God did for those wonderful characters back there. And we know that God was with them and blessed them. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by faith, we see God's plan for the future. And it inspires us because we see something that's really worthwhile. I think practically all of the people that are drawn to the Lord are more or less idealists. They like to see things improved. They know that this world needs a lot of improving. But before we got the truth, we had our own ideas about how to do it. And most of those ideas were not practical. But now when we got the plan of God, know what He's going to do, and that He has the power to do it, why, that inspires us very properly. And so we appreciate that. Now he says in verse 15, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." This body of Christ that we believe he's talking about here was hidden and is hidden yet from the world of mankind. Yes, the world doesn't know a thing about it. In that wonderful comment on the church, Brother Russell says, "The church is so insignificant and that it's not recognized nor recognizable from the world's standpoint." We were talking up, the brethren talking up in Dayton about, up in Toledo about this, and it was pointed out that the church history does not speak anything about the little flock. They are so insignificant that you can't find the history of this little flock. The history is of the great ones, the leaders, and all the great ones of the nominal system. But there's no history of the little flock because they are so insignificant. They truly are hidden. Yes, this body, this work is done in secret. It's, the world doesn't know anything about it, and it's sometimes kind of hard for us to see it too, isn't it? In our own mind, we realize that this work is being done in us and in the Lord's people. Yes, because it's done in the minds and in the hearts. There are some people who think that that doesn't mean anything. Everything has to be seen, and that's the only thing that amounts to anything. And therefore, it's quite difficult to really realize this wonderful work that is going on. And it comes because we have the word of the kingdom, that glorious kingdom that is to do this work, and of course the knowledge of something about the high calling, what that means too. And because we believe it. That's where the difference comes between the Lord's people and the rest of the world. You know, you can tell people of the world, and some of them, they think it's visionary, and some will even go so far as to say it's wonderful, but it's too good to be true. Well, that simply means that they can't believe it. When the things happen, then they'll believe it. And then when that people begin to actually come back from the dead, then people are going to, there won't be any question. I often think of a man worked near me. He was very strong for the immortality of the soul and belief that everybody that's saved were going to heaven. But as far as I could see, he didn't have any real heavenly aspirations or understanding. So when he comes back on the earth, I'm not judging him, but if my judgment is right, why, he's not going to question anymore, is he? He'll be right back where he was, and he'll see those things, and there won't be any more argument. But at the present time, it is unseen. And we have this treasure of this wonderful knowledge in this earthen vessel, in our minds. And that, being from God, transforms us. Transforms us by the renewing of our minds. I hope we never feel that this knowledge of God's plan is of little importance. I hope we never get the idea that it's the milk of the word, restitution. I think that's a very great mistake. This restitution is one of the most wonderful doctrines that I can think of. And even though we've gotten of the Spirit, I think we can still appreciate that. When we think, for instance, of our neighbor, here's a man across the street, he's a good man, but he doesn't make any profession at all. Well, in the old days, I was forced to believe that that man was lost. Now, because I know that wonderful divine plan, well, I can have hope for that man. And I think that helps us. It gives us a healthy feeling, a feeling of goodwill towards everybody, because we know that they're going to have their opportunity. This wonderful knowledge, and you see, it transforms us. The renewing of our mind. And it says that our members, the members of Christ's body, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. As far as the finished body of Christ, at that time, when, or rather before 1878, we know that they were not even in existence. They were in existence in the minds of those that were being developed, but as one after another fell in sleep and death, there was none of them. They were out of existence, except in God's mind. Then, of course, in due time, they were raised from the dead, and those who are living now, we believe, are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But this has been true of the greater part of the gospel age, which in continuance were fashioned, one after another, when as yet they were not assembled together. The work was done in the minds, and we can't see much about work that's done in the mind. It's something that God does, and it's a very marvelous work. But it will be seen more fully when we have part in the actual first resurrection. Just as an architect and a builder can see a finished house or a building in his mind before it's ever even started, that architect can see pretty well how that building is going to look before it's even before the drawings are made. He has pretty good idea in his mind just how that's going to look. And so we believe that that's the way the Lord does about this new creation. Even though they were unseen, were not yet had not actually been developed yet, we believe that God could see each member in its, as it fitted into the whole. Each member had to be certain characteristics. And even when imperfect, as it says here, even before they were finished, why, God could see what the grand ultimate result would be. And it's very much like that illustration of Solomon's temple that you're all familiar with, 1 Kings 6:7, where it tells about these stones for this temple were all fashioned at the quarry. And then when they were brought together and assembled, they went together perfectly, without anything sound of a hammer. There was no alterations necessary. When they came together, they fit perfectly. We believe that that is true of the new creation. When that is assembled in the first resurrection, it won't have to be sent back to the altering or fitting room or anything like that. It's going to be just right. Right the first time. Because God, you see, has each one in his mind. And it says, curiously wrought. Thy substance was not hid from me when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Remember, it speaks about the curious girdle of the ephod. I don't know the exact what that looked like, but at least to my mind it suggests an elaborate piece of workmanship. Something that was interesting to the people. And to those that could see it, or as the veil of the tabernacle, a wonderful work. And it caused curiosity in those that would see it. Perhaps they'd wonder how it was made. And it was, the main thought, of course, is it was a wonderful work. And as we read in the 45th Psalm, the 13th and 14th verses, about how the large people, the true ones that are the bride of Christ, how they shall be presented in raiment of needlework. And that wonderful thought that Brother Russell pointed out, you know, how each one is given the simple robe of Christ's righteousness. But then by their own efforts to be faithful to the Lord and His truth, why, they develop a character that is of their own individuality. And we believe that while it is true that in certain ways, all of the Lord's people will be the same. All of the Lord's people will be loyal to God. All of the Lord's people will know His plan, will know all the important features of it. Yet, because each one has had different experiences, there will be a pleasing variety in the new creation, that everyone will be different. We think of Peter, his impetuous manner. I think in some ways, that's going to be carried over. I mean his character that he developed. course, he's not going to be the way he was here, but he will have a character that will be developed because of his particular experience. Then Paul, with his logical mind, and all the others, all will be different, and it will be a very wonderful new creation. And it says we were made in secret in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, this means that the most of the new creation, at least I think it means, was taken from the lower strata of society, not from those who are successful. You know, those that the world's great are those that are successful in finance or in social activities, or in sports, or in the arts, or war heroes, or literature, all those things. Generally, the large people have not been taken from that class. As Paul says, you see your calling, brethren. Not many great, not many wise, not many noble. The few who were great lost their greatness when they came into the body of Christ. Like the Apostle Paul, those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. So while he may have been a great one when he was called, yet it wasn't very long before he found himself in the lower strata of society. And he didn't mind it any more than Jesus. You know, Jesus was accused of eating with publicans and sinners. And he made himself of no reputation. He could have been a great one. No one would question that. He could have done a great work. But he made himself of no reputation. And I think that's true of all of the Lord's people. If they're really following the Lord's footsteps, they're not going to be great in this world. And they will be wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, because that's really the best place for them. The followers of the Lord, the true followers of the Lord, don't want to be successful in business. I mean, greatly successful. Why? Because they know that those things could become a temptation to them. That they could become so successful that, as Brother Bednar's mentioned this morning, they'd go overboard. And it has happened. We've heard of one of the pilgrims, I believe it was, in Brother Russell's day, who was so successful that he finally just quit the truth entirely. Well, that's possible. So the Lord's people, if they have the Spirit of the Lord, they're not anxious to be successful in the world's ways, because they know it's dangerous to them. So they're satisfied to just make a reasonable living and to use themselves up in the service of the Lord. In fact, their character could not be developed, we believe, properly in the upper crust of society. I don't exactly like those terms, the strata of society, but we use them because those are common terms. But as a matter of fact, anyone that's very high in the world cannot get very far, we believe, in the following the footsteps of the Master. And so each one, they're curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, where the world could see no hope for such a wonderful new creation. I think that's going to be one of the greatest surprises to the world of mankind, when they find that the new creation, the body of Christ, was actually taken from the lowest peoples of the earth. Not to the ones that were, of course, immoral or anything like that. When it says the mean things of this earth, it doesn't mean mean in the way we usually understood it, but it means, understand it, but it means in the world's estimation. I think that's going to be a great surprise how to the world. And when they realize that the Lord has called the poor ones. Yes, and they continue. It says, "Eat thine eyes did see my substance, being yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written." We believe that this suggests at least the Lamb's book of life. That the Lord's true followers, their names are written in a book of life. I'm not saying it's literal writing, but the thought is there anyway. They're entered into the Lamb's Book of Life. And in one place, in the Revelation 3:5, I believe it says, that there were a few names even in Sardis. I think this was the church just before the Reformation, when the true light was almost gone out, it says, I have a few names in Sardis which have not, their names shall not be blotted out of the book of life of the Lamb. So we see then, I think, that that means that when the Lord's people entered into this race, their names are written in the book of life. Yes, in the Lamb's book of life. And we're very glad, too, that Revelation 20 shows that there's going to be another book open in the millennial age, which is for the world of mankind. First, it says the books of the Bible were open, and another book was open, which will be for the world of mankind. But here he's talking, we believe, about the Lamb's book of life. Yes, and each one was written in that. And it says they continue to be fashioned. Day by day, hour by hour, the Lord's people are being transformed by the renewing of their minds. It makes each experience important. We don't realize this most of the time. We're busy working, but we don't think that we're continuously being fashioned all the time. There isn't a waking moment, but what we have some thoughts going through our minds. And we're continually being changed. But we must be sure that we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Then in verse 17 it says, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. God's thoughts, we believe, are written in his word and in his plan. And those thoughts of God are very important. In fact, even of a human being, thoughts are most important. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Yes, everything begins with the thoughts. A person may start in by saying, I'd like to have certain things. Well, if that thought is a selfish one, it is possible that that thought may eventually make a person a thief, so that they will try to carry out what that first was merely a suggestion or a thought in the mind. It was so with Satan, wasn't it? When he says, I will be like the Most High. It just originated in his mind as a thought. Well, when it flowered and grew finally, look what it ended up to be. And so the thoughts are most important. As evil thoughts lead, of course, to evil things, and as James says, eventually if they're sinful thoughts will lead to death, why so the good things. They develop the right things. And the result, good thoughts will result in good works. A person that tries to serve God, has that a genuine thought in his heart, will sooner or later find some way to exercise that and to cause action and to really help somebody else. So a Christian gets good thoughts, the thoughts of God, his plans, and everything that's in his word. And those thoughts are very precious. These thoughts about what God is to do in the world, and that that kingdom is going to destroy or undo all the work of Satan eventually. That thought is one of the things you see that helps us. And especially a thought of what God's will is for us. That is one of the most important thoughts that we have to seek out in God's Word. I think when the Apostle Paul said, what wilt thou have me to do? He asked a very important question. And I don't doubt that Paul asked that question many a time in his career. When he came to some situation and he wasn't so sure about, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that's the most important question for every one of the Lord's true followers. Why? Because each one of them covenanted to do just that. When they came to the Lord, gave themselves in consecration, they said, just like Jesus did, Lo, I come to do thy will. If they didn't have that attitude, they really weren't God's children, because that is the basic element of every member of the body of Christ, that they not only want to do God's will, but they have determined to do it. So the great question is, day by day, what wilt thou have me to do? And God tells us in his word. Those thoughts, you see, lead to action. And like the Apostle Paul, Why, look at all the things that he did simply because, for God, in God's service, simply because that was his great desire. And that's true of every one of the Lord's people. And it gradually transforms us because we get more and more of the mind of Christ. We get more and more like Jesus, who himself has absolute oneness with the Father. That's the great work that goes on in us now, is to bring ourselves into complete oneness with the Father. Know how Jesus prayed for us. I pray that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Then he goes on to say that the world may know that thou hast loved me and hast loved them. That's something the world doesn't know yet, because this creation, this new creation, is made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Those wonderful thoughts gradually change us to the divine nature. And it's all done in the mind, right up in our mind. And it's done because we have the thoughts of God. We learn to think as God thinks. And that, as our beloved pastor has pointed out in the first volume, page 198 and 199, I know that so well because it means so much to me, how he points out what the transforming by the renewing of our minds really means. It's not reforming or making a better character. That is wonderful. That's necessary. But transforming by the renewing of our minds means to gradually get God's viewpoint in everything. And when you have the same viewpoint as somebody else, you become like them, don't you? It's that makes you like them. And it's all in the mind. As Brother Russell points out there, the mental operations of the human and the spiritual are the same. God has a memory, mind, and will. So have all his intelligent creation. And he only, of course, to a lesser degree. The divine is far expanded. But they are the same basic powers. And so he points out that given the same data for reasoning, they will come to the same conclusions. In other words, even a human being that has this treasure in earthen vessels, when they are given the same data for reasoning, they will come to the same conclusion that God comes to, because the operations of the mind, you see, are the same. And in that way, when we get the thoughts of God, why, you see, gradually, we become transformed by the renewing of our minds. Then in the resurrection, when the Lord's people get that glorious body that's fashioned like unto his glorious body, why, they'll have a memory, mind, and will, but with greatly expanded powers, so that the things that are difficult for us to see with our not only our human minds, brains, but fallen, in addition, things that get complicated to us, why, in the divine plane, those things will be so easy, there won't be anything to it. We go way beyond those things, you see. But it's the same powers carried over to a higher divine body. And that is the way the transformation goes on. And he says, how great is the sum of God's thoughts. I'm not sure what that means. It does mean, of course, there are many of them. But it seems to me that how powerful are these thoughts when they're all assembled together. Perhaps we can get that thought out of them. Now, you have one feature of God's plan, of course, is wonderful. And maybe you get another one. But when you get them all together and harmonize them, that, you see, is then you get the whole picture. And that, I think, is one of the most wonderful things about present truth, is that we have the whole Bible harmonized. I don't mean every single statement, perhaps. There are things in the Old Testament but there's nothing out of harmony. And that, to me, is one of the most wonderful things. When anybody comes to me with a criticism of the divine plan, one of the first things I notice is that it's going to destroy the harmony. There are plenty that can criticize certain features of the divine plan, but I've never yet found anyone that could, after they criticize it, could build it up together into a complete whole. And that is one of the things that's a great help to me at the present time. because I hear considerable criticism of this and that feature. They find fault with this and that and the other thing. But after all, they can't, after they do tear it to pieces, they haven't got anything to put it in place. And so I still hold to the original plan that we were given to in the harvest time. And I find not only that, but as I follow Brother Russell's instructions of proving these things for myself, that is, finding it out in harmony with God's Word, that it is so. And you see, those wonderful thoughts, they build together into a complete plan. And they buttress together, just like a building. A building is composed of many individual parts, but together they form the building. So it is with the divine plan. There are, of course, the doctrinal features based on the fundamental doctrine of the ransom. But then, branching out from that, we have the features of character development, the new creation, and the laws of God. Then we have the chronology, which is important too. And that's all. Then we have the wonderful pyramid. Just think of all those things, and they all fit together. When anybody picks out part of it and discards it and have nothing to put in its place, well, then something is lost, isn't it? And eventually, if a person goes far enough, the whole thing goes. So as far as I'm concerned, I can still rejoice in the harmony of the divine plan. And I know that it came from the Lord, because I was searching around more or less, and I didn't have anything until I finally, the Lord's grace gave me the knowledge through the studies of the Scriptures. So how great is the sum of God's thoughts? They are many, of course, but the sum of them means the total, all put together in the wonderful, harmonious plan of the ages. And I think in one of the places, Brother Russell points out that we can claim nothing less than full harmony with all of God's Word. That was a wonderful statement, isn't it? And yet, I can say, and I think you can, that you have found it to be so too. So the new creation is in the mind only. All that we have of this new creation is up here. It's in our mind, of course. In the brain are written all the habits. I think that's a wonderful arrangement that the Lord has, that in the human brain can be written all the habits that we develop, and all our thoughts, everything together, it's all written there. And then in some miraculous way, in the first resurrection, God can implant those onto the new divine brain with its greatly expanded powers. And it's hidden now. It's being built up, thought by thought, action by action, day by day. And it's daily being tested as to faithfulness. Every day, something may come up that will test our faithfulness. And we mustn't underestimate the importance of little things. Some little thing may just start a person off the wrong road. Just like when you drive along the highway and you see a road turns off, and you may think, well, that looks like it's almost following this one, but if you take it, quite often you find that it's going in the opposite direction. It may start out and seem to be all right, but when you get on it, you find, like we've had to do sometime, we start in and just have to go right back to where we turned off and then get on the right road and go ahead again. And so these things are very important, little things. How we're exercised by this thing or that thing is very important. I know some have said, well, I think that some things are too small for the Lord to notice. Maybe that's true, but the rule that seems to me to be true is that anything that's of importance, as far as a new creation is concerned, is of interest to God. I mean by that, if we might be snubbed by somebody. Somebody says something that's not, that hurts us, it may be a little thing. But if it has to do with the importance of the new creation, I think that God permitted that. There may be other things, like making a lot of money, that aren't important to God. Whether such a thing is successful or not, that probably is of very little importance in God's sight. But some little thing, perhaps, from the human standpoint, that could become quite important because it's a new creation. And we're continually being not only developed by trials, but we are tested by trials. Each trial, first of all, it develops us. That is, if we take it right, it gives us a new viewpoint. Like David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Well, that was something that showed how important some of his afflictions were. That when he was afflicted, before then, he just run along the easy way, and he didn't realize that he was going astray. But when the Lord pulled him up short, then he realized. Remember how that particular trial that he had, he was a king, and he could do anything he wanted, and this woman that he desired, you remember, I suppose he didn't realize what he was doing when he commanded that her husband be put in the forefront of the battle so that she could be killed. He could be killed, and then he would have her for his wife. Now, I don't think David did that maliciously or even realized, because later on, when the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to him, we find that David was rightly exercised. First, of course, Nathan told him about some poor man that had a little ewe lamb, I believe it was. And then here was another man that had all that he needed. And he sent and took this lamb from this poor man. And David's anger was kindled immediately. He says, "Who is this man? He shall surely be put to death." And then the prophet says, "Thou art the man." Well, David was rightly exercised. And I believe that's where he was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect, but when it says, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will," that was wherein that he pleased God. And so the Lord's people, the very important thing is to receive the trials rightly, because that's a very difficult thing to do. It's so easy when a trial comes to blame this person or that person or somebody else, not realizing that the great first cause of all those trials is the Father himself. If we could realize that and keep it in mind, whenever anybody says anything against us that bothers us or is a trial to us, it is true it may have come through some individual, and that individual, if they did wrong, will be punished. But actually, it couldn't come to us without God's permission. So, you see, we are developed by a trial, and we're also tested by a trial. Because if we don't receive it rightly, well, then we're just like in school. We didn't receive a passing mark. So, day by day, hidden, we're being made the new creation in the secret. We're built up thought by thought, action by action, and every kind of experience, just like those stones in the temple. So our experience in the flesh, in this earthen vessel, are very important to us. We're being made right here and now. And the things, the way we receive things, and the thoughts that we have may affect our destiny. Now, when we suggest the seriousness of it, we don't mean to imply that we're in danger, particularly. I mean by that is that we should be afraid. I do suggest, though, that when we realize that, we should ask the Lord for help, because it's really his new creation, and he is with us. He wants us to develop. If God be for us, who can be against us? So he is working in us, and day by day, the way we take things, and if we ask the Lord to help us, that's going to continue. We're going to continue to be curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. But eventually we will be highly exalted with our Lord. Thank you.
Well, we can all be thankful for the message Brother Sunbaum has brought to us. We will close in singing number 325.
kind and loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee to thank Thee for this great privilege that we have of assembling ourselves together with those of like precious faith in the quietness and peace. We do thank Thee for the gift of Thine only begotten Son, and at this time especially for the light of present truth, which has drawn us together and we believe will keep us together as long as we are faithful unto it. We pray for like gatherings everywhere, and we also remember the isolated ones that are not privileged to meet with Thy dear ones, but would be glad to do so. And we remember the sick and the afflicted and the sorely tried, and we continue to pray for Thy blessing upon the harvest work, that it might continue and reach those that Thou art drawing at this time. So we pray for Thy continued blessing upon the convention and upon our fellowship together and in this noon hour. We thank Thee and ask all these things with the forgiveness of our sins in our dear Redeemer's name. Amen.